Well, the sermon text for this morning is Psalm 58. Psalm 58. And if you're observant, you'll recognize that we have looked at this within the last year. I was at Laurelville this past week, and Session gave me permission to use a repeat, and so I'm doing that. But I chose this one because it's often one that people inside the RP Church, and certainly beyond it, have issues with at times about whether or not it's okay to sing them. And as we go about using the Psalms in worship, this will often be put forward as something against us, saying, well, those are not appropriate for God's people to sing. And so it bears repeating. The Psalms are given in their diversity so that they cover all of life. God has designed a hymnal for us, for our worship, and it's so much more diverse and wonderful than man-made hymnals are. And this is one of the ways in which God's hymnal is an improvement over anything that man can put forward. It reminds us that God is righteous. These psalms remind us that he is just. Reminds us that he brings justice to bear in this world. Reminds us that he cares for his church and he protects us. And he protects us in strong ways, even as we would expect a father to protect his children. And so these psalms are far from inappropriate, but are words of praise to God, a request to God for him to take care of us, to protect his people, to execute judgment in this world, as well as to extend his kingdom and bless us. And so let's see that as we work our way through. So now let's read this together. This is Psalm 58. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. So as we come to this psalm, we will work our way through and see all of these themes of the justice of God, of the judgment of God, of the protection of his people, and of the power of Jesus Christ, our King, to put his enemies under his feet. First, we see injustice and violence in verses 1 and 2. The superscription tells us that this is a psalm of David, but it doesn't tell us when in David's life it was composed or what particular event in David's life might have brought it about. And that's okay, because then we understand it in a more general kind of way. And certainly the subject is universal. Then, as now, and at every time period in between, God's people have a concern for justice in the world. And we see injustice put against people everywhere, and God's people in particular. This psalm is called one of the imprecatory psalms, or cursing psalms. And so as we work our way through, we'll be looking not only at this psalm, but the broader theme of the imprecatory psalms and to how we are to understand them in our life and worship. David begins the psalm by pointing out the fact that there are corrupt rulers and judges in the land who were not carrying out their responsibilities in a right or just way. In verse 1, he asks the question of these leaders and begins, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods?" It seems odd for us to hear human beings addressed as gods, and that's a good thing for that to strike odd in our ears. But the use of the word Elohim, or God, was sometimes claimed by rulers back then as a title. And yet, notice that David right away compares their righteousness, you gods, with the righteousness of the one and only true God. If you're going to claim the title Elohim of God, you better possess righteousness. Scripture clearly tells of the one true God's righteousness, his perfect character. For example, Deuteronomy 32, "Proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." So David asks in our verse, are these men just? Are they right? Do they speak righteousness as they rule over people? Behind these questions is the truth that rulers have a duty to follow the law of God and to rule in ways that are honoring him. Yet, sadly, human rulers often see no authority greater than themselves and do only what is best for them, not what is right in the eyes of God or even best for the people over whom they have authority. Judges are addressed in verse 1 and asked if they judge uprightly. Now, the term upright refers literally to a straight road or to a path that does not twist or is not unlevel. It is used to describe judgments that are consistent or morally upright, not crooked, but are straight. And sadly, these men fail to act in godly ways. Verse 2 answers the question with a clear no. Notice, however, that this is not a matter of the mind so much as it is a matter of the heart that leads to these unjust acts by crooked rulers and judges. It's not that they necessarily don't know what's right. It's that their hearts don't care to do what's right. You devise injustice in your heart, David says. The heart refers to who we are at the deepest part. Jesus says in Matthew 15 that our behavior will demonstrate where our hearts are. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. And so these unjust rulers are betraying God and betraying their responsibility to be fair and to be honest. And instead are encouraging their own fallen hearts. to be rebellious and do what they want to do rather than what God tells them to do. Notice that they weigh out violence with their hands instead of weighing a case or an issue by its own merits and judging rightly and seeking peace. And as we think on these verses, we undoubtedly think about how many lives have been lost or harmed, or how much suffering has happened to people around the world and down the ages on account of rulers, judges, and those in authority who were unjust or violent. Our minds probably race to the biggest and worst examples of Stalin or Idi Amin or Adolf Hitler or Mao Zedong. Sadly, those examples are only in one century of human history. Yet corruption on a smaller scale can be just as devastating and just as violent in little towns and villages all over the world with names that we will never know this side of glory. And so, this is not some small problem. We are blessed to live in a country that is, by God's grace, influenced by Christians through its history. And generally, our laws are just and our justice system works fairly, generally. But that is not true elsewhere. There are brutal rulers and crooked judges all over the world, and many target the church. They direct their hatred of God against those who represent the one true God. And so it is to our entire world and to our world today that David speaks by the Holy Spirit. And so this subject is very real to us. Second, the wicked described in verses 3 through 5. Here we learn why men do such evil things, why they encourage sin in their own hearts, why they think of themselves as gods. But notice that what David presents is nothing more than the fallen condition of every human being. Verse 3 tells us that from the womb the wicked are estranged. And this word refers to a departure from righteousness, a distancing from God, and is used in Isaiah 53 and 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray or estranged. Each of us has turned to his own way. All human beings are fallen and sinful people, dead to God, estranged from him by nature, and headed for judgment. We have Adam's sin against us. We have our own sins against us. Romans 5 reminds us, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. By the transgression of the one, the many died. The judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so our verse and many other scriptures remind us that all people, rulers, future rulers, all people, are not born innocent, are not born basically good, as people would put forth, but are born sinners who then sin. We are corrupt from the very start. David writes in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So evil leaders are not some different kind of people, some freaks of nature. No, they're human beings given authority. And as they turn away from God, they have the opportunity to do more with their sin than people without authority might. They are human beings, just like us, and that's plenty bad enough. Notice that the evil done in our verses is not unique to people with power and influence. There are lies in verse 3, and normal people lie. Verse 4, David describes them as venomous, like a snake that does not hear its charmer, even a skillful charmer. So there is no control. They're dangerous, poisonous, even uncontrollable to those even that think they can control them. Paul quotes several psalms in Romans 3 to make the same observations of venomous speech. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. But there Paul, again, is not describing just leaders. He's describing everyone. And so we dare not point to these evil leaders, to those people, without also reflecting on our own sinfulness and our own need of God's grace. We all stand condemned before the holy God. And that is why we need Christ. That is why we need grace. That is why they need grace. Our only hope is Jesus Christ in God's grace. That God the Son, the eternal second person of the Godhead, became also fully man to save men from themselves, to be their covering of righteousness, to take the wrath of God which was due to them for their sins. He died and rose again and is victorious over sin and death. And those who trust in him are redeemed from their sins, reconciled to God, counted as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. Romans 4 reminds us righteousness will be credited to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be thankful for God's bringing us this good news and for his grace and power alone in saving us and giving us the faith to trust in Christ to salvation. And as we rejoice in God's grace to us, we pray for our neighbors, for our leaders, including those who might be particularly wicked, that they would come into contact with that same gospel, that they would know God's grace as we know God's grace. Titus 3 reminds us, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we pray and work for the gospel to go to all, to go to our enemies, and to pray for all leaders to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whether they're saved or not, there is a heavy responsibility on those who are entrusted with power in societies to lead and to judge, to uphold just laws and to serve the people. God establishes them in such positions for the good of people, the good of societies. 1 Peter 2 reminds us, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And that call is why it brings, why God's wrath and judgment comes so heavily on people who are in positions to abuse their power. If they use it to harm the people or persecute God's covenant people, his church, God does not take that lightly. For example, God judged both the leaders and people of Babylon for destroying Jerusalem and taking Judah into exile. Jeremiah 51 says, therefore, behold, the days are coming when I will punish the idols of Babylon, and her whole land will be put to shame, and all her slain will fall in her midst. Indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of all the earth's leaders, will cause kings to answer to him. Maybe now, certainly later, for their crimes against others. Psalm 2 reminds us, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so there is that call to repentance, but there is also that promise of wrath if they do not. Third, a prayer for justice in verses 6 through 9. Some people struggle with the idea of these words of being sung and prayed by Christians, since Jesus says in Matthew 5, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But in Matthew 21, the Lord Jesus himself curses the fruitless fig tree which stood for Jerusalem. And a little bit later, Christ says in Matthew 24, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Jesus came out from the temple and said, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. J.C. Ryle comments, the Jewish church had outward show, but was utterly destitute of fruit, no willingness to receive its Messiah. Soon Jerusalem was to be destroyed. The temple was to be burned. The tree was to wither away to the very ground. And so it came to pass. We are reminded that Jesus cursed. He was not afraid of the imprecatory Psalms. He quoted Psalm 69 frequently in his ministry. The Apostle Paul also prays in such a way. In Galatians 1, verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. We need to recognize the moral validity of all of the Psalms as inspired scripture given by God for the use of his church in worship and in devotion. They can't be ethically wrong. All scripture is God-breathed, we're told, and God gave us these psalms to sing. To love our enemies and the enemies of God's people has always been a duty of God's people. Leviticus 19, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And sometimes that love is not accepted, as David saw in his own life. And he rightly asked for relief. Psalm 38, many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil slander me when I pursue what is good. O Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me. O my God, come quickly to help me. O Lord, my Savior. We are not to love the enemies of God in a way that dishonors the Lord, that compromises truth, that dishonors justice, or that would see evil unchecked or approved. Plus, when we pray for the rescue and deliverance of God's people from persecution, we're really asking for God to do something to those who are persecuting us, who are persecuting fellow believers. We are to be good neighbors. We are to be kind people, not violent, not vengeful, not praying against people in personal ways. Romans 12 reminds us, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But when sinful men do evil things, we must pray and sing that the Lord Jesus Christ would either save them or stop them. As we see in Psalm 4, David counseled and prayed for those who were in rebellion against God's anointed king. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. We pray for the enemies of Christ who are our enemies. We love them as we are able with the gospel and with compassion. But we must also oppose them and ask God to stop them in the committing of evil, however he deems best. Martin Luther comments, we should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. We pray that they be converted, or if they refuse, that God oppose them and stop them. Pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs or Google reports about what happens against the persecuted church every day around the world, and you can get a sense of why evil must be prayed against. God is just, and so we ask him to execute judgment, not out of a personal sense of vengeance that we have, but out of a sense of his justice to stop evil in this world. Our verses 6 through 8 ask that God would shatter their teeth and break their fangs, giving this image of people that can do real violence as a violent animal might. They are powerful, they are dangerous, and the prayer is for the Lord to take their teeth out, to stop them from being able to do these things. Verses 7 and 8 use four different images, all with the same point, to bring these men to judgment now and end their ability to do harm. Make them flow away like water, or be like arrows without arrowheads that don't fly well. You can't do anything with them. Let them melt like a slug in the sunshine. Or, quite bluntly, let them die like a stillborn child who does not see the sun. Again, the point here is not personal vendettas, but God's glory, God's justice, the peace of the world, the ability for believers to live, to proclaim Christ and glorify Him in this world. There is also a very strong sense here of God's glory being displayed in justice, when justice is meted out against evil men. Christ is King, and part of His role, yes, is to gather people to Himself, but part of His role as well is to inflict wrath upon the ungodly and the violent, to put under His feet His and our enemies. Psalm 110, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations." And so we pray for His work and His extending of His kingdom, of His saving of souls, but also for His putting injustice and evil under His feet. Christ is the Prince of Peace, but He is not a pacifist. And we are blessed by that fact. We also recognize in Scripture that in His providence, He also allows rebellion, and sometimes even allows evil men to inflict great pain upon His church. Romans 8 recognizes, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And so, yes, we offer up these prayers, but we also recognize that Christ, in His wisdom, in His plan, also allows for persecution to happen to those whom He loves, those who have eternal life in His righteousness and in His death. And we must understand that He is not obligated to answer these prayers in ways that we see fit, but must bow to His providence and His perfect plan. We have eternal life. And so we must look at all of these hard, hard providences in that light. But we also must recognize that there is nothing wrong with praying for an end to difficulties and persecutions of the church. There's nothing wrong with praying that Christ would bring justice upon evil men. So we pray, and we leave it to His perfect and wonderful providence. And so, fourth and finally and briefly, gladness in God's judgments in verses 9 through 11. In these closing verses, look ahead to the gladness and relief such judgment would bring, and primarily how it would bring people who witnesses to see the vindication of God's righteous people and the nature of God as a just judge. Verse 9 looks ahead in anticipation to when God would bring fire of judgment upon evil men, much as fire under a pot burns hot, even burns green twigs, as the image is given there. Verse 10 points to the gladness of those who are righteous by God's grace when they are avenged. William Van Gemeren points out, it is not the case that they are bloodthirsty, but rather they delight in justice. The blood of the wicked bathing the feet of the righteous is a picture of God's victory over His enemies. The point is not that we rejoice in others' blood being spilled, but we rejoice in God bringing bad men to justice. And we recognize that even if it is delayed here, it certainly will not
be avoided at Judgment Day.
2 Thessalonians 1 reminds us, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike Islam, we do not grow the church at the edge of a sword. Christians are not violent folk. But there is nothing wrong with asking God to bring violent men to a quick end, out of mercy for the saints and for all people. F.G. Hibbard tells this story, and I think it's helpful. I happened to be reading one of the imprecatory Psalms, and as I paused to remark, my little boy, a lad of 10 years old, asked with some earnestness, "Father, do you think it is right for a good man to pray for the destruction of his enemies like that?" And at the same time referred me to Christ as praying for his enemies. I paused for a moment to know how to shape my reply so as to fully meet and satisfy his inquiry, and then said, "My son, if an assassin should enter the house by night and murder your mother and then escape, and the sheriff and citizens were all out in pursuit, trying to catch him, would you not pray to God that they might succeed and arrest him and that he might be brought to justice?" "Oh, yes," he said to me, "but I never saw it so before. I did not know that was the meaning these psalms." "Yes, my son, the men against whom David praised were bloody men of falsehood and crime, enemies of the peace of society and seeking David's own life. And unless their wicked devices defeated, many innocent persons would suffer." And this explanation perfectly satisfied is mine, and so it should ours as well. Notice as well the conclusion in verse 11. When men see justice happen upon evil men, and godly people rescued as a result, they see that the righteous are blessed, and that there is a God who judges on the earth. God is glorified when evil is judged. And so let us pray for his righteous judgments, for his protection of his people, as we thank him for his grace to us and pray for our enemies and their salvation. Let us also pray that the Lord would be pleased to stop evil men in what they do against all men, and especially against his church. Let's pray together. Oh God, we do thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might answer it according to your perfect will. We thank you for this portion, ask that we would take it to heart to understand the imprecatory psalms as given by you for our worship, that we would use them unashamedly, and that when using them, we would remember your grace to us in Jesus Christ that saved us from ourselves. For we are evil by nature as well. So we pray for the salvation of all men and for those who do evil against your people. We also pray that you would be pleased to stop them, that you would
bring their evil doing to an end, however you deem best. And that we would be comfortable and trusting in whatever you deem best, in your wonderful and perfect providence. We pray that the gospel would be going forth, and that men and nations would be turning to Christ. And we pray for your blessing to be upon us as we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.